Our Father, we know that there are so many in our world who don't acknowledge Jesus as King. And so we praise and thank you very much by your Spirit for revealing this glorious truth to our minds. We pray for your help this evening, that we would delight in it together and grow to understand more deeply still how great the Lord Jesus is. In his name we pray. Amen. Great, so Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the ancients of days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, we're thinking this evening of the kingship of Jesus. Here is Daniel's glorious vision of the kingship of Jesus that was to come, as God, who is the ultimate king of the universe, places all of his ruling authority onto Jesus, his designated king. The one who will rule forever, the one and only kingdom in the world that will never end. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture, and one which should get us really excited. But the thing is, when we come to consider Jesus as king, I think there are a couple of roadblocks in our thinking which stop us from really grasping how brilliant it is for Jesus to be king of the universe. The first big roadblock is that the whole idea of having a king, well, to us is both foreign and largely negative. And so we may have a monarch in this country, but in reality, of course, our queen isn't much more than a figurehead. And we certainly don't have anything like the kind of autocratic leadership that Israel had for much of her history, and would have given first century readers a much better concept of kingly rule. And to be honest, most of us probably don't want autocracy for good reason. So it was Lord Acton who famously wrote that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men, he said, are almost always bad men. And just a brief glance at autocracies around the world at the moment proves the truth of that statement. In the autumn of 2012, the World Policy Journal compiled a list of what was then the top 10 most autocratic regimes currently in power, and purely based on the extent of the power of their leaders. Here were the top five. Unsurprisingly, Kim Jong-un of North Korea came in first, then Omar al-Bashir of Sudan, Bashar al-Assad of Syria, a chap from Equatorial New Guinea, whose name I'm not going to even attempt to pronounce, and Robert Mugabe of Zimbabwe. And I don't know about you, but those are all countries that I am thankful I don't live in. I don't know much about Equatorial New Guinea, to be honest, but apparently the regime there has the worst human rights record in the world. So there's the first roadblock to us. The whole idea of having a king seems archaic and highly undesirable. The other roadblock, the other reason why having a king doesn't appeal to us, is that in truth, we really don't want to be led by anyone. And by nature, we would much rather be king of our own lives. At the very heart of sin that infects every one of us is the desire to usurp God from his rightful place as our ruler, and live as if we're little kings and queens of our own existence. We're innately predisposed to hate the idea of someone ruling over us. So two big roadblocks that we need to clear away if we're going to appreciate how great it is to have Jesus as our king. And it's going to help us a great deal, therefore, to start off in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament helps us get our heads around some of these concepts of a king that are unfamiliar to us. And really, the whole of the Old Testament is an anticipation of Jesus in lots of different ways. His role as king is one of the really big things it anticipates. He's anticipated as king as early, in fact, as Genesis 3. And so immediately after the serpent has tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to disobey God, and they've taken and eaten the fruit that God forbade them to eat, in amongst pronouncing all of the awful consequences of their sin on the world, God gives just a faint glimmer of hope. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so right from the off in the Bible, there's this prophecy of hope that one day there will come a man who will crush the head of Satan and defeat sin and evil forever. And as the story of the Bible continues, we begin to see a pattern of God working through a human leader. And none of them measure up to the role of the serpent crusher. But nonetheless, that is the pattern that God establishes. And first of all, we get Moses. And then we saw last term here on a Sunday evening, God continued to lead his people through Joshua. And then after Joshua come a series of judges. And the really key thing that the book of Judges teaches us, very helpfully given our skepticism, is just how much we need a king. So you may know that events in the book of Judges occur in a cycle that repeats itself again and again through the book. It goes like this. The people of Israel fall into sin. So God, in judgment, gives them up into the hands of their enemies. Then God raises up a judge to save Israel. And there's peace for a little while before the judge dies. And the whole cycle starts over again from the beginning, because Israel fall into sin yet again. Now, the whole book shows how dependent Israel were on a leader. And that's perhaps most clearly seen in the closing chapters, when there are no judges at all, and it's utter anarchy in Israel. So civil war breaks out amongst the very people who are supposed to be God's holy nation on earth. It's about the lowest point for Israel in the whole of the Old Testament. The very last line of the book, printed there on your handout, sums up the message of the book for us poignantly. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Struck me as I read that verse again last week, that line, "everyone did what was right in his own eyes," could so easily be a slogan for our postmodern culture, couldn't it? If many people today were to read those words out of context, they would most likely laud that principle as if it was idealistic, a situation that every society should aspire to. But read some of the appalling things that happen towards the end of the book of Judges, which frankly reads like the script of a Tarantino movie. And we see what that philosophy really leads to. We need a king. We need permanent leadership. That's why a king is what's cried out for at the end of Judges, and not just another judge. And the whole idea of a king, of course, is that when they die, there's an immediate successor, usually their firstborn son. So there isn't that gap in leadership that there was between the judges. Do you see, with a line of kings, leadership is permanent. When one dies, straight away another one takes their place. And God's people need that permanent leadership we find in the book of Judges, both to protect us from our enemies and to establish peace and justice amongst ourselves. But when it comes to having a king, it's clear that not just any king will do. And that's a lesson that God's people learn in 1 Samuel. So towards the start of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel ask for a king. Only what they want in a king is not a ruler who is under God's rule, but simply a king like any other nation has. And so God responds by saying, okay, you want an earthly king. Instead of having me as your king, you can have one. And so he gives them Saul, a king who constantly ignores God, which eventually ends in Israel's defeat and his own death. Yet all the while through 1 Samuel, we find that God is raising up his own man, David, who is the king who the people should have asked for. And God's criteria for a king, we find, are very different to ours. And he says this to Samuel about his choice of king in a key verse in chapter 16. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In other words, God's king is not going to be a king who is outwardly impressive in the eyes of the world, but a man who rules according to God's heart and mind. A godly king who, unlike Saul, listens to God and obeys him. We said at the start we're rightly nervous about the idea of being led by a single autocratic leader because our track record of powerful human leaders is pretty appalling. But actually, just imagine for a moment what the world would be like if every autocratic leader in the world always did what was in God's heart and mind. Imagine we had leaders like that. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful world to live in? To be led by a single, wise, perfectly godly ruler is actually the very best possible form of government. And for as long as that was the case in Israel, it really was a wonderful place to be. Under David and his son Solomon, we're given a picture of how brilliant it is to be in a kingdom that has God-appointed godly leadership. Now, here are a couple of snapshots from 2 Samuel and 1 Kings in what was really the golden age of the kingdom of Israel. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Do you see, the effect of a faithful, wise, godly king was a happy, prosperous nation. Very sadly, though, things didn't stay like that. Because more often than not, Israel were not led by godly kings, but by kings who led the people away from the Lord. And the few kings that were men of God weren't perfect and didn't last. It's great then that God promised his people one day that there would be a godly king in David's line, better than any who had come before, whose reign would be forever. So this is what he promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And my steadfast love will not depart from him. Then a little later on in Isaiah, when Israel were facing up to an invasion by the daunting superpower of Assyria, this is what God promises about his future king. Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Recently, the Spectator's been republishing on their blog a series of articles which were originally published during the First World War. They make fascinating reading, some of them. And one short piece from 19th of December 1914 in particular made me think back to this passage in Isaiah. The article begins with these words. In truth, there is only one way to stop war, and that is for some one great power first to disarm the whole world and then see to it that no one shall take up arms again. The writer continues, universal tyranny may create world peace. Nothing else will. Well, he's half right, isn't he? But you wish he'd read these words in Isaiah 9. Because God's promise is that a mighty ruler will establish world peace. But Jesus, to whom God gives government of the whole world, is not a tyrant. But rather he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Just a couple of chapters later in chapter 11, the passage we had read to us earlier, and God gives us even more detail about what this king would be like. And crucially, this is going to be a king who acts according to God's heart and mind because he has the Spirit of God upon him. And the result of that we see in the pictures that Isaiah gives us will be a perfect world. Do you see, the events of the Old Testament have shown us the king that we need, a king who is godly and lasts forever. And that is exactly what God promised and exactly what he's given to us in the Lord Jesus. So then on to the fulfillment of the king in the New Testament. And right from the start of their accounts of Jesus' life, the gospel writers leave us in no doubt as to his identity as God's promised king. Before he's even born, Mary is told of her son, "You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And we'll know, of course, that as he grew up, Jesus demonstrated, both in his teaching and his power, all of the authority that we would expect to see from God's anointed king. There had been no individual on earth anything like him before, nor has there been since. We're told that merely at his words, crowds stood in awe, sicknesses were healed, wind and waves stood still, even dead people were raised to life. Yet Jesus by no means met all of people's expectations. In fact, he left a great many disappointed. Because rather than establishing a kingdom there and then on earth as they wanted, he instead insisted, as we see in places like John 18, that his kingdom was not of this world. He made it very clear that his first coming was not to bring about another temporary rescue and be enthroned as king on earth. Rather, he had come to die, and through his death, achieve a far greater salvation than any king that had gone before. He says in these staggering words in Mark chapter 10, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In fact, it's precisely at the point at which Jesus looked defeated that he achieved his greatest victory and demonstrated for us just how much better he is than having an earthly king. Now consider for a moment how much better Jesus is than any king of Israel in the Old Testament that had come before him. And so their military victories didn't last and ultimately did nothing to save the people from the guilt of their sin. But Jesus at the cross defeated our greatest enemy of all. Paul says to the Colossians that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. And he did what no other king could do in crushing the head of Satan. And Jesus promises that he will one day return to deliver us from our earthly enemies too. And the religious reforms of even the best kings of Israel were imperfect and didn't ever bring lasting change amongst the people. So King Josiah, for example, was one king who tried very, very hard to root out idolatry from Israel and turn the nation back to the Lord. But it wasn't long at all before the people had returned to their old sinful ways. Well, think how much better the reform of Jesus at the cross is, where he not only forgives our sin, but also fixes our problem right at its source by giving us new hearts. The example of the kings of Israel was inconsistent and often tainted by sin. Even great King David committed adultery and murder over Bathsheba. But Jesus' example was perfect. He always obeyed his Father in heaven and always practiced what he preached, such that even at the cross he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The kings of Israel were often corrupt and used their power to serve themselves. Even Solomon had a huge palace built for himself. Compare that to Jesus, Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is a king who, rather than lording it over his subjects, deeply cares for us, so much so that he stepped down from his throne and gave up his life for us, the very people who had committed treason against him. Consider Jesus. Is this not a king who is worthy to be bowed down to, who we should want to rule us, who could possibly do a better job of leading us than King Jesus, who is God himself? Isn't it crazy to think that we could do a better job of being king of our own lives? Of course, another area where Jesus is superior to all other kings is that, unlike the good kings of Israel who could only reign until their death, wonderfully God raised Jesus, the perfect king, that he would reign forever. Paul says in Ephesians 1, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is now and forever will be king of the whole earth. Of course, it doesn't always feel to us like Jesus is king of the whole earth, does it? We look around the world at places like Syria and Iraq, and those promises of world peace that we saw back in Isaiah don't look like they're anywhere near being fulfilled now, do they? There is very much a now and not yet to Jesus' reign as king. He is established at God's right hand as king of the universe now. But as Hebrews tells us plainly, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. That day is still to come. But it is God's desire that every knee should bow to King Jesus. Paul continues in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is God's desire. Everyone recognizing and submitting to the authority of King Jesus. And one day everyone will kneel before Jesus as king. And some will do that joyfully as his people, by those whom he has ransomed from sin to worship him. Others will do it in fear, as those who've unrepentantly rebelled against his rule. And so before that final day, King Jesus gives a task to his church. He wants us to go out into the world with the message of the gospel and bring his kingship to bear on more and more people in the world while they still have time. Here are his final words to his disciples in Matthew's gospel. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." It's an incredible encouragement to evangelism, isn't it? All of the authority of the King of the universe put behind the mission of his church to the world. Well, three things for us to consider as we think about how to respond to the kingship of Jesus. Firstly, let's give thanks for Jesus, our King. In an election year, we're no doubt going to be bombarded with differing claims of how it's best for our country to be governed. And the other day, I was reading through a list of some of the policies of one of the political parties. I won't tell you which one it was. You can ask me afterwards if you want, but it was truly frightening reading. I think the word lunacy was what came to my mind. And though the chances of that particular party gaining any significant power are utterly remote, or at least I hope they are, nevertheless, isn't it true that all of the major parties nowadays seem to be pushing agendas that ignore God's law and express a desire to be free from his rule and will no doubt be deeply damaging to the fabric of our society? And no human leader or government on earth is ever going to govern perfectly or even come close. They're certainly not going to fix the deepest problems of our broken world. But we have a king in heaven whose policies are always perfect and wise and righteous and in line with the heart and mind of God. And so we long as Christians for the day of the coming of his kingdom, when we will see everything in subjection to him. It's going to be a great day for us. New creation will be a wonderful world to live in, a perfect world, because Jesus will be king. Secondly, to repent and believe the gospel means to submit to the rule of King Jesus. You may know the story about Queen Victoria, who reigned in Britain at the very height of the British Empire. One day after listening to a sermon on the second coming, she remarked to the preacher, "Oh, how I wished that the Lord would come during my lifetime." And so the preacher asked her, "Why does your majesty feel this very earnest desire?" And with deep emotion, the Queen of England replied, "Because I should so love to lay my crown at his feet." And Jesus calls every one of us to do that ourselves. To be a Christian is to take the crown that we've placed on our own heads off and make Jesus Lord of every area of our lives. So the Christian life is one of continually rooting out areas in our thinking and our living where we are still holding on to our own independence and repenting of them and submitting our whole lives to him. And the way we're going to do that we're going to know how to and be motivated to and make progress in submitting our lives to Jesus, it is through listening to his words. And the disciples in Matthew 28 were instructed to teach believers to observe all that Jesus had commanded them. Jesus as king rules his world and his church through his words. So to love and submit to Jesus as our king is to love and submit to his words. To place ourselves under the sound of it regularly, to listen to it carefully, and allow it to shape and change our thinking. Finally, to be a servant of King Jesus is to be involved in his mission to bring his kingship to bear on the whole world. And that is the task he's given his church to accomplish in the world until his return. It doesn't mean that we're to seek to establish a political or national kingdom here on earth. It's not going to be achieved by political lobbying or establishing Christian political parties. We're not the one who is tasked with bringing in Jesus' kingdom. That's something that God will do. Rather, we're to do it by preaching the gospel, that one by one, people would bow the knee to Jesus as their king. Again, it's his word that is central to our mission. Notice how the growth of the church is described in the book of Acts. As people repent and turn to Jesus as their Lord, Luke says again and again, the word of God continued to increase. It's as the word of King Jesus is preached that he calls people out of the darkness of their rebellion to submit to him and honor him as their king. Now, I wonder sometimes whether our evangelism suffers from not having a high enough view of the lordship of Jesus. If our motivation to tell others about Jesus can become simply what the gospel will do for them in saving them, which is a great motivation to have, but we don't really think a lot about how dishonoring to Jesus their lives currently are, as they completely disregard his kingship. You see that sadly in some evangelistic courses that make much of what the gospel will do for me, how it will make my life better, but very little about the fact that Jesus is Lord and therefore deserving my worship and submission. But the more we see Jesus for who he is, and the more we consider that he is our Lord and King, who is supremely worthy to be worshipped and obeyed, well, the more we'll be concerned for the honour and glory of his name in the world. And the more we see in his word how great a king Jesus is, he really is the best king you could imagine, the more we'll want to joyfully give thanks to him, lay our crowns at his feet, and make it the central focus of our lives to call others to do the same. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus, our King. Thank you that he's such a good King, perfect in love, in service, in justice, and in his example to us. A King who is our Saviour, who's defeated sin and death for us. So we pray, Father, let your kingdom come. We long for that day when we'll see all things in subjection to King Jesus, for the perfect world that he'll be a king over. And we pray that in our lives now we would lay our crowns at his feet and seek to make him Lord of every area of life. Please would you fill us with such an appreciation of his majesty, of his worthiness of all worship, that we'd be people who are concerned in our hearts for him to receive the glory and honour that are due his name. And so go about the task that you've given us, to call on others to bow the knee to him. In Jesus' name, amen.